Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. This week, we're continuing in the story of Joseph. It was only 2 weeks ago that we started out with Joseph being betrayed and sold into slavery. And last week, we walked through some of the testing and the proving that Joseph was walking his brothers through to see if their hearts had changed, to see if they were going to act as brothers who would be giving for one another, loving for one another, even when things weren't going according to their plan. And what he was seeing is he was seeing signs of repentance. And then this week, we come into the climax of their interaction. You know, through this story, as we've been going through the life of Joseph, it hasn't just been the life of Joseph, it's been the life of Joseph and his brothers, primarily focused on Judah and the transformation that Judah was going through. So we've seen a parallel of what's going on in their transformations and how Joseph is changing, how Judah is changing. And Judah had reached a low point in his life, but had turned around and had begun to walk in righteousness. And he chose to stand for what was good and true. And now he has taken the responsibility of bringing Benjamin to meet Joseph and then of bringing him back safely to his father. And as last week's portion concluded, Joseph had framed Benjamin and had accused him of stealing his silver goblet. And so Joseph's servant had gone through and said, I'm going to take Benjamin as a slave. The rest of you can go home. But the brothers packed up everything they had and came back with Benjamin to Joseph, offering themselves as slaves. In fact, that's what the last few verses of last week's portion end with. In Genesis 44, verse 16, Judah said, what can we say to my Lord, and how can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants, and here we are. We are ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found. Now, as I'm reading that, I'm seeing something a little deeper, right? So Benjamin had been caught red-handed, as it were. He, of course, did not steal the goblet, but it appears that he did so. And his brothers all come back. And Judah's response is, he says, God has uncovered the sin of your servants. The sin of your servants. He isn't just saying he's uncovered the sin of Benjamin here. I think there's an element here where it goes back to when Joseph had pulled them up out of the pit after he'd put them in prison for 3 days, and they were talking to one another and saying, all this has come upon us because of what we did to Joseph many years ago. And so I think Judah is tying that still into this component and saying, we're still receiving recompense for how we betrayed our brother. And now we stand here today as those who aren't going to betray Benjamin, but we're going to stand with him. God has uncovered our sin, and we're ready to be slaves, both us and the one who stole the goblet. So there's a deep level of repentance that's taking place. And it's repentance and it's unity and brotherly love, sacrificial love. And of course, Joseph replies and says, no, I'm only going to keep Benjamin. The rest of you can go because Benjamin's the guilty one. And this is where our portion begins in Genesis 44, verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, if you please, my Lord, may your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger flare up at your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. And then he goes on to recount how they arrived at this stage. reminding Joseph that he was the one who asked Benjamin to be brought, and how they had said they couldn't bring him or else his father would die. But Joseph had said, if your youngest brother does not come down with you, you will not see my face again. And this is continuing in verse 24. And it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him my Lord's words. And our father said, go back, buy us some food. And we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face if our youngest brother is not with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One has left me, and I presumed, alas, he has surely been torn to pieces, for I have not seen him since. So should you take this one too from my presence, and disaster befall him, then you will have brought down my hoariness and evil to the grave. And Judah continues, now, if I come to your servant my father, and the youth is not with us, since his soul is so bound up with his soul, it will happen that when he sees the youth is missing, he will die, and your servants will have brought down the hoariness of your servant, our father, in sorrow to the grave. For your servant, speaking of himself, took responsibility for the youth from my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will have sinned to my father for all time. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the youth as a servant to my Lord, and let the youth go up with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the youth is not with me, lest I see the evil that will befall my father? So it's this speech that Judah is renowned for his boldness to stand before Joseph, but before the ruler over Egypt, and to intercede passionately for his brother and for his father. Judah's love for his father is exhibited through how he is so unwilling to go back and cause his father grief, that he's willing to lay himself aside and become a slave on behalf of his brother Benjamin. He's willing to take the punishment that Benjamin supposedly deserves, take it upon himself so that his brother might live, and that Judah might accomplish his father's will, which is to see his son restored to him. You know, throughout this whole story of Joseph, we talk about all of the imagery that we see of Joseph being a shadow of Yeshua, our Messiah. But here in this moment, we see Judah being a redeemer of his brother, taking on his sin, bearing his brother's shame, so that his brother might live. So we're seeing it really coming from both sides. We're seeing Judah act as a redeemer and one who's bringing restoration in this place. And we also see Joseph as the one who is the redeemer who is hidden from sight. Now, you can't put both of those stories necessarily together at the same time. You know, when we're looking at the imagery and the shadows, because in this case, when Judah is interceding, and he is making this plea, and on one hand, we can see Joseph as an adversary, right? One who appears to be an adversary, but who is not. One who's working on behalf of the brothers. And so it's not a clean picture where both are operating as Messiah at the same time, but they are both operating in that capacity, in that function. And so we have allusions to both the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David, taking place in the reconciliation at this time. And what's happening as Judah is interceding is Joseph is seeing their hearts revealed. He's seeing their hearts revealed in their words and their actions. And when he sees the love of Judah and the selflessness, then he can no longer restrain himself, is what the scripture tells us here in Genesis 45. Now Joseph could not restrain himself in the presence of all who stood before him, so he called out, "Remove everyone from before me." Thus no one remained with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He cried out in a loud voice. Egypt heard, and Pharaoh's household heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him because they were left disconcerted before him. And then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me, if you please. And they came close, and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother. It is me whom you sold into Egypt. And now be not distressed nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here. For it was to be a provider that God sent me ahead of you. For this has been two of the hunger years in the midst of the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. Thus God has sent me ahead of you to ensure your survival in the land and to sustain you for a momentous deliverance. And now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, master of his entire household, and ruler throughout the entire land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, so said your son Joseph, God has made me master of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You will reside in the land of Goshen, and you will be near to me, you, your sons, and your grandchildren, your flock and your cattle and all that is yours. And I will provide for you there, for there will be 5 more years of famine, so that you do not become destitute, you, your household, and all that is yours. Behold, your eyes see, as do the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that is speaking to you. Therefore, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you saw, but you must hurry and bring my father down here. So I like to read this entire passage because of what it represents. It represents a restoration and a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, and a hope for their family, and a revelation of God's plan and how he brings redemption and restoration out of the mouth of, really, out of death. He snatches life out of the mouth of death to bring hope and renewal. And in the midst of this, Joseph's talking to his brothers, and he's saying, I'm Joseph. And the scripture says they were disconcerted, and they didn't know what to think. And he says, come close. Don't you see? This is my mouth speaking to you. When I'm reading that, I'm thinking about Yeshua. After Yeshua was resurrected in Luke 24, he appeared to his disciples. I'm going to jump over there real quick. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were telling of the things, when the people who had been on the road to Emmaus were telling them about their encounter with Yeshua, this says that Yeshua himself stood in their midst. They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They couldn't believe their eyes. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He was giving them assurances that it really is him in the flesh. Just as the brothers in Egypt couldn't believe that it was Joseph, even though they were hearing him speak, he said, come close, it's me. Yeshua did the same to his disciples. And I think within that, we're getting a picture painted back of saying, this is Messiah, son of Joseph. There's something beautiful in here too. If you recall back when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, right before they had sold him, the scripture said that his brothers couldn't speak to him peaceably. They hated him so much, they couldn't stand him. They couldn't have common conversation. And here, when Joseph reveals himself to them, the scripture says, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. He then kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And afterwards, his brothers conversed with him. They had gone from the place of hatred and resentment and now had their brother back. They had gone through great trial and difficulty and had received forgiveness that they really couldn't fathom. And I think it still took time after this for them to process just what had really taken place. But the healing had begun. The restoration between the brothers had begun. And all of this is giving us a picture as well of the great reveal that Yeshua will have one day when he reveals himself to his brothers. And they look upon the one whom they've pierced. And they don't really know how to process how Yeshua could be the one. And he says, no, come close, my brothers. Come close. And he'll say to them, it's not you who sent me here, but God sent me here to go before you, to prepare the way, to bring a great salvation and a momentous deliverance, to sustain you, to give you life. There's a person who lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s known as the Hofetz Chaim. And what his commentary on this says is that when Joseph said, I am Joseph, God's master plan became clear to the brothers. They had no more questions. Everything that had happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective. So too will it be in the time to come when God will reveal himself and announce, I am the Lord. The veil will be lifted from our eyes, and we will comprehend everything that transpired throughout history. It's a radical thought to imagine the veil being lifted and understanding coming into the people who for so many years have questioned, why have all these disasters fallen upon us? Why have we had such great difficulty? Even questions of why have the Jewish people suffered so much even at the hands of Christians? And why is Jesus such a threat to us? Just as Joseph appeared to be a threat to his brothers, so Jesus can appear to be a threat to the Jewish people. But he is the Messiah and the Redeemer who they aren't able to recognize because their eyes haven't been opened yet to behold the Messiah and the plan that God has, that God has been working out all these years. But there will be a moment when Judah stands united in love as brothers and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will see Yeshua. Because just as Joseph had said, you won't see me unless you bring Benjamin, Yeshua also said, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So then that makes us ask questions about, well, who is Benjamin? What does Benjamin represent? How is he connected into the revelation that is to come? And there's a lot of theories about who Benjamin might represent. He could represent the Messianic Jewish people. He could represent the Jews. He could represent the Christians. There's a lot of different ways that we could unpack that. And in each of them, we can see elements of two groups being apart, but needing to come together to be one. You can see the Jews that are somewhat isolated from the Messianic Jews, even today persecuting them in the land of Israel. But they need to recognize them as their brother, right? You can see Christians today, many Christians don't really recognize the Jewish people as their brothers. As you see so much anti-Semitism on the rise, and if you're on any kind of social media, at least on my social media, you'll see all kinds of people talking about how Israel is no longer the chosen people. It's disheartening, but it's God's intent to bring the two together, to bring a restoration between Jew and Messianic Jew, between Jew and Christian, between Christian and Messianic Jew. And it's his desire to bring that, but it's going to require unity. It's going to require love and selflessness. It's going to require people recognizing that there are those who have a special place and that it's okay that there are, that the Jewish people are elect and they have a special place, that God has a special love for them. But yet to say, that doesn't mean he doesn't love others as well. God has enough love to go all around. It's for the people to recognize that they can be brothers and be united with one another and give of themselves, because God has loved us in such a way as to bring those who are far off near, to say, come close and to see that I'm the one who works on your behalf. And in his time, we'll see God's plan. We'll see his plan of redemption and restoration. You know, when I'm speaking of the separate groups coming together as one, this week's Haftarah comes from Ezekiel 37 and speaks on this very topic. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of Hashem came to me, saying, now you, son of man, take yourself one wooden tablet and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel, his comrades. And take another wooden tablet and write upon it for Joseph, the wooden tablet of Ephraim, and all the children of Israel, his comrades. And bring close to yourself one to the other like a single wooden tablet, and they shall become one in your hand. Now when the children of your people say to you, will you not tell us what these are to you? Speak to them. Thus says the Lord, Hashem Elohim, behold, I take the wooden tablet of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and the tribes of Israel, his comrades, and I shall place them with it together with the wooden tablet of Judah. And I will make them one wooden tablet, and they shall become one in my hand. And the wooden tablets upon which you will write shall be in your hand in their sight. So what Ezekiel is speaking of and what God is asking him to show is that the 10 tribes, even though they have been separate and apart from Judah and Benjamin, there will be a day when God brings the 10 tribes back into unity with the two southernmost tribes. And we might ask, well, why do they need to be reunited in the first place? Why were they split? And Ezekiel is specifically talking about the 10 tribes of northern Israel and the two of the southern. It's really a picture of the 10 brothers who stood against the two sons of Rachel at one point in time, right? It goes right back to it's a picture of the Joseph story when the 10 tribes are split from two. But why do they need to be reunited? It's because it's going to be part of the end time restoration. Now, they were divided because of the sin of Solomon and the idolatry that entered in to the land of Israel during his reign. And after Solomon had passed, his son Rehoboam was given poor counsel, and Jeroboam became king over the 10 northern tribes, and Judah and Benjamin were together in the south. Now, God had anointed Jeroboam to be king, and he had designated that Benjamin would stay with Judah, but the other 10 tribes would go with Jeroboam. This comes from 1 Kings 11. And after they had split, Rehoboam gathered together 180,000 warriors from Judah and Benjamin and was beginning to head north to go and take back the northern tribes. But God sent a prophet and told him not to go and do it. And in 1 Kings 12:24, God says, this is my doing. It's from me. This thing is from me, the division that's occurred. And when we look at this, we'd have to say, well, isn't the splitting up of the kingdom a bad thing? You would think that it would be. But as with so many things, God has a plan. God has a plan even when it doesn't make sense in our eyes. But his plan, regardless of how it may go, how it may look, his plan in the end is to bring about the unity. And I think the reason that God gave Benjamin to be with Judah, right? Okay, so remember how I said just a few moments ago about the 10 northern tribes being apart from the southern two, and that that's a picture of the 10 brothers who were against the two brothers of that, or the two sons of Rachel. But now when you see the division of the 10 northern tribes and the southern, it's not Joseph and Benjamin standing alone. Now you have Judah and Benjamin standing alone. So we have to ask, that's even in that, there's a question of why Judah and Benjamin standing together. And I think that I think it's prophetic. It's pointing to that the reunification will happen just as Judah and Benjamin were together in the reunification of the brothers before Joseph. Judah stood for Benjamin, gave himself for Benjamin, even when it wasn't convenient for Judah. And so Benjamin and Judah are linked together. Judah had to overcome that sibling rivalry. He had to overcome even the thought that Benjamin might not be righteous. He had to overcome the hurt that he had from his father loving Benjamin more. But he was able to do that. Now, that's not the only time that we see brothers from Benjamin, or that we see the story of Benjamin and Judah standing together in this way, but we see it in reverse. We see it in reverse in the story of David. So David, when we look back in 1 Samuel, the story of David and Goliath actually runs parallel to the story of Joseph and his brothers. And we might not see it unless we kind of slow down and take a look at what's happening. All right, if we go to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 17, David has already been anointed as the future king. And he also has been King Saul's armor bearer. He was King Saul's armor bearer, and he was the one who would play the harp for King Saul when the evil spirit would come and afflict him. And he'd already been anointed as future king. And now, Goliath has come up along with the Philistines to make war against Israel. And so Saul and his army are out enduring the taunts of Goliath as he would come out and stand for 40 days to taunt the armies of Israel. And David's older brothers are out there in the army. And the scripture says that David was going back and forth from Saul at this time, and he would come back and he would tend his father's sheep, and then he would go back to Saul, back and forth. But now in 1 Samuel 17, verse 17, Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them." Have y'all heard this story before? Where a father says to his son, "Go and check on the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them." Right before Joseph was thrown into the pit. Well, now you have the same thing unfolding with David being sent to check on the welfare of his brothers into a knowingly dangerous situation in the midst of a battle that's taking place. Joseph was sent into a knowingly dangerous situation at Shechem. All right, so he goes, and the scripture says that David arose early in the morning, and he went and came to the area, and then he began to talk about what was going on in the midst of the army, about what Goliath was doing. And as he's doing this, asking what would be done for the one who kills Goliath, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what David was doing and saying, and his anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? And I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." So here David comes, and his brothers reject him. His brothers are rejecting him. And then word gets back to Saul that his armor bearer David is speaking of taking down Goliath, and he questions David and says, "You're but a youth. How can you go before Goliath and take him down when he has been a warrior all of his life?" All right, so I want to pause here for just a second because we're seeing a couple of parallels with the story of Joseph, but now we have King Saul saying, "But you're just a youth." And that becomes a kind of a question that's brought up in the story of David, was saying, did Saul know David at this time? Right? Because I'm presenting this according to the chronological way that we're reading the scripture, that David was already an armor bearer. He was already the one who played the harp for Saul, and he'd already been anointed king. But now the scripture is calling him a na'ar, a youth. And so sometimes people think that this means that David was really young. But my argument would be that is not the case, that David was not just a youth. A youth can mean several different things in the Hebrew. But the word na'ar is specifically what was used to describe Benjamin in the story when his brothers were saying, "We can't bring the youth with us." Now the youth, Benjamin, was 29 years old when they were talking of him as, "We can't bring the youth with us." So the youth, the word na'ar does not mean little boy. Okay. Now the word na'ar being used here for David, I believe, is an effort to connect this story back with the story of Joseph and his brothers. And we'll see a little bit more come into play as we go along. But he's saying he's just a youth. Well, then Saul, who's super tall, puts his armor on David. And David says, "I can't do it because I can't use these because I haven't tested them, not because I'm dwarfed by them." Okay. But then David goes out to fight and he wins a great victory over Goliath. I love this. I have to read it just before we continue on. When he's speaking to Goliath, he says that he's going to take him out so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I love that. The battle is the Lord's. It's not about the spear or the javelin or the shield that you come with or even your great stature. Because God has a plan, and God's plan is to bring down those who stand against his people when they walk in faithfulness unto him. So David was standing in faithfulness and he slew Goliath. And here in at the end of 1 Samuel 17, verse 55, the scripture says, "Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.'" That's another one where we say, wait a minute, doesn't that mean that Saul had never met David? But I don't think that's what it's really saying. "The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Okay, so why is he asking? If the theory I'm proposing, which my theory is that the scripture was laying this out in chronological order, not out of order, why would Saul be asking him this? And it's because Saul is saying, "You're to be my son. I'm choosing you as my son." Even this goes into the question of who was Joseph's father. Jacob was Joseph's father? Absolutely. But who raised Joseph out of the pit? Who put his ring on his hand, gave him new garments, made him second in command, and took him essentially as a son? Pharaoh.
Right.
So there's elements of a king, Pharaoh in this case with Joseph, raising Joseph up and making him as a son to him. And now we see Saul taking David and making him as a son unto him. So if we continue reading, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. It says that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. There's one other time in the scripture where someone's soul was knit to another soul. And that's what we just read earlier when the scripture said that Jacob's soul was knit with Benjamin's.
Okay.
It's another link. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So Saul's holding on to David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So here we have David, who's of the tribe of Judah, and Jonathan, who's of the tribe of Benjamin, coming together. And we have the scenario where now Jonathan's father loves David. And Jonathan has every reason to look upon his brother and say, "That's my father. This isn't right." It's the perfect chance for sibling rivalry, but instead what he does is he humbles himself and he takes his tunic, he gives it to David. He makes a covenant with David and shows him love, returning the same love that Judah had shown to Benjamin so many years before. It's really a fascinating story. It's a parallel stories that the writer, that Samuel was trying to communicate with how he used all these elements of the youth, of the one sent to check on the welfare of his brothers, of whose son are you? Whose son are you and who will you stand for? You know, whose son we are is reflected in how we live and how we show kindness and love and selflessness toward one another. You know, if you didn't see on Realm, Jamie posted last night about unity between brothers and the importance of that and forgiveness and love. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go check it out. It's fantastic. But how beautiful it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And Yeshua says that the world will know us by our love for one another. And it's that love that we see demonstrated between Benjamin and Judah, Judah and Benjamin. They give us an example of how we can walk in unity and be the two sticks that come together as one in the Father's hand. And you know, I was talking some about the parallels of Judah and Joseph and about the Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David. Even in Ezekiel 37, we have that same imagery at play. We have a picture of God bringing together the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes to make them one again. But then right after that, back in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, he says to them, "Thus says my Lord, Hashem Elohim, behold, I take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they went. I shall gather them from around, and I shall bring them to their soil, and I shall make them into a single nation in the land upon Israel's hills, and a single king shall be for them all as a king, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms again." He says, my servant David will be king over them, and there will be a single shepherd for all of them. They will go in my ordinances, and they will observe my decrees and perform them. Okay, so he's within this, there's with the Messiah son of Joseph and Messiah son of David, the two are one. And God's servant David is the one who will rule over the nation. So it's alluded to here that there would be two comings. There would be a coming of the Messiah son of Joseph, and then the coming of the Messiah son of David, and that David would be the warrior king who rules, Joseph being the suffering redeemer. And in the story that we just read of David, he was the warrior king who was coming up, paralleling the suffering redeemer, both one in God's hand, Yeshua, our Messiah, who will return, who will be the one who brings back those who have been scattered and makes the two become one in the Father's hand. And it says, they will dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, within which your forefathers dwell, and they shall dwell upon it, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be prince over them forever. Verse 27 says, my dwelling place shall be upon them, and I shall be for a God unto them, and they shall be to me for a people. Then the nations will know that I am Hashem, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is among them forever. See, God's plan is to bring unity between those who have even been separated for betrayal, for idolatry, you name it, whatever it may be. God's the one who can bring restoration and unity because of the love that he first showed us, the way that he's given us compassion and kindness. And we ask, you know, along the way, when we go through trials and difficulties, we ask God, how can this be part of your plan? And he says, one day the veil is going to be lifted. One day you'll see how my plan has worked together and how I've been faithful. And one of the things I mentioned the Jewish people coming to understanding, as the Hofetz Chaim said, where they will see why has all this taken place. There's going to be a day when God lifts that veil. Until then, as Romans 11 tells us, there's been a partial hardening of the children of Israel. It's been made such that they cannot see Messiah. And it's so that mercy and compassion can be shown to all the nations of the earth so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. And it's God's intent that the mercy shown to the nations will then become mercy for the children of Israel. But in the day that he does lift the veil, well, okay, even before I go there, you know that right now, even the Christian people have been veiled to a degree over what God's plan is and who his people are. The veil is being lifted on some, such that we're seeing a bit of a divide taking place between the followers of Yeshua. Some who are becoming firmly entrenched against Israel, and some who are coming to stand with Israel. The veil is lifting and it's causing a divide. But the veil has to be lifted for the people of God to be revealed and to reveal Yeshua the Messiah to the Jewish people. And that's part of the importance of the awakening that's taking place within the Christian church, of the Jewishness of Yeshua, of the importance of the Torah, of the place and the role of Israel. And it's going to spur the Jewish people to zealousness. Now, in the scripture, we'll see that it's the nations bring the Jewish people to jealousy. The Hebrew word for jealousy is both zealous and jealous. Okay? The jealousy is to produce a zealousness for God, for a fervor for the Jewish people to love God, to serve him, and to come and stand as those who walk in faithfulness and be the ones who say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," such that Yeshua is revealed and his power and might is known through all the nations. Paul talks about, this is actually in Romans 11, verse 11, he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make them zealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Right? And he goes on to say, "For if their rejection results in reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" There's a beauty to this path that God is bringing about. Even though we don't see clearly, we see through a veil what God is doing. He's going to make it clear. And once he does, we'll be able to understand and even say, as Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever." The glory and majesty of God and his plan is in the process of unfolding. And his call to us as he unfolds that plan is to be those who stand united as brothers, who walk in faithfulness and appreciate and love our brother for who they are and who God has called them to be. And we help them to achieve what God has placed in their heart. It's then we'll see Messiah revealed in us, and may he be revealed to the whole world quickly and in our days. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
As I was reading and like listening to the portion, it's probably unrelated to your message, but there's a part for Genesis 47:20 where it says that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine was severe on them. Then the land became Pharaoh's, right?
Yes.
And then it says, "As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance of the, you know, the Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land." Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh." And then there's more, but I was kind of confused about that, like the whole he bought the land for Pharaoh. Like, wasn't the land Pharaoh's already?
So there were, Egypt, Pharaoh was over all of Egypt, but he did not necessarily own the land. So there were people who owned land, but as they became impoverished, they had to sell their land and ultimately themselves as slaves to him. And so in that, he acquired all of the land because they lost everything else. So private land ownership essentially went away for almost the entire region, where it was all owned by Pharaoh and the government. What's that? No, yeah, right. He didn't get the priest land, yeah. But he bought, because the priest didn't become impoverished because they had the stipend, as we read there. So he, but essentially, all the land except for that, which was the priest's, he owned. And then additionally, the last verse says that Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it. So they owned their land. the priests owned their land, but all the other land that the Egyptian lived on belonged to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh received 20% of all the produce of the land throughout the entire region, except for the priest's land and the Israelites' land.
Okay, and then this is how then later on everybody that moved in there became slaves.
Are you talking about the children of Israel coming down?
Yeah.
Well, so actually that process of them becoming slaves was not because Pharaoh owned the land. It came about through another process.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
In listening to you, and I never saw this before, but there is a moral, I believe, to the story of Joseph, and it put me back to Jacob and Esau. Esau felt like he had such a need, if I'm getting this correct, that he was hungry, and so he was willing to give up the most important thing that his father could bestow on him. Now, I believe all of this was God's will, okay? But going to Joseph, and he was filling a need in having the people sell their cattle and their land. And at the time, it sounded like a good thing because these people were starving. Ultimately, that became a bad thing, because then you had someone over you, supposedly a foreign god over you, and then it went for years before, then the Israelites were put in slavery. My whole point of this is that, for me, the moral of that is don't look at what your need is at that particular time, because there are things that are bigger than that need. And number one, God said he'll supply all I need. So don't make stupid decisions based on what you think. You have to look at the bigger picture. Mm-hmm. And I know I've been there, and I've made really bad decisions, and there have been consequences because of the decisions. Mm-hmm. But even in the consequences, God is there.
Yeah.
And so I just, it just reminded me that I have just been so blessed in my situation that I made hard decisions, but I didn't make them quickly, and I didn't make them in fear. I made them by listening to God, and it has been a blessing to me. What should have happened to me in a situation financially that I shouldn't be able to live where I live or do what I do, God, by listening to God, I was blessed with that. And I can think of so many times that I just looked at where I was right then and tried to make a decision based on, sometimes selfish, sometimes fear. But, I don't think Joseph ever thought when he was doing that, and it seemed to be a good thing, and the people thought it was a good thing, that it could become to slavery later on, because someone was raised up who didn't know Joseph and his family. So anyway, that was just something I got out of this.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and with one of the things, Joseph had made the comment that God had sent him, but he said what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So even with the bad decisions that are made, even with the idolatry that Israel walked in that caused the 10 tribes to be split from the two, these were things that were bad decisions that God intends to restore and can turn for good. And so even, you're right, we want to make the right decision. But when we find ourselves having made the wrong one, we can still trust that God is going to be with us in whatever steps lie ahead. And look really for restoration of it. Amen. Amen. So let me say a quick prayer, and then Jared will come up with announcements. So Father, we thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're the one who has a plan, and that your ways are unsearchable, that your thoughts are so much higher than ours. Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you, to trust you, and to be those who walk in unity and love. And Lord, may we see your plans come to fruition in our lives and your name be made great throughout all the earth. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.